I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Last week we began a new series. We are looking at the Apostles' Creed. We're working through it line by line, looking at what is it exactly that Christians believe, and perhaps more importantly, how do those beliefs translate into the way that you and I live? Because if we really believe these things, and I'm not talking about just mere intellectual assent to some heady proposition, I'm talking about the sort of belief that gets a hold of a person's heart and gives direction to their life, what do these things have to say about the way we're going to live when we walk out of these doors? So last week, we saw that God is not some impersonal cosmic force just out there in the universe somewhere, beyond reach or knowledge or comprehension. No, we discovered that God has revealed himself as person. That God is, in fact, incredibly personal. And that he hasn't just revealed himself as any person, but as Father. And not just Father to the Son. As we just prayed, as Jesus taught us to pray, he is, in fact, our Father. Which is really incredible, isn't it? That the God who took the time to make everything that exists, who has created life on this planet, and there have been billions and billions and billions of people, that God, who it would seem would have a lot of really important things to do, wants to adopt you into his family. Now that's incredible, isn't it? And that's the language of Scripture, that we are adopted. He is our Father. And Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, is actually our brother. That's incredible. He's God the Father, our Father, Almighty. All power, if you can imagine that. And with the power that God had, he created everything, heaven and earth, all of it. So God is not just personal, but God is also really creative. He's inventive. I mean, just look around. Everything you see, it was his idea. Super creative. And when he created us, remember, he stamped us in his image. So there's something about human nature that is a reflection of the creator. So every time you go to an art museum and you see a beautiful work of art or architecture, or any time any human being makes anything of any beauty, whatever it is that is made by us actually points back to him. Because the very creative impulse inside of us is a reflection of the God who made us. How cool is that? It's pretty cool. But there's a problem, I think, with this. This doctrine, this belief that God is the creator of heaven and earth. And it's particularly a problem for the church. And I think the temptation is to treat it kind of like a throwaway sort of doctrine. I mean, we believe it. We're just not sure what to do with it. We're so familiar with it, it's almost become mundane. If you grew up in Sunday school, how many times have you heard the creation account, right? It's like, okay, Pastor, we know God made everything. Now get on with it. Give us something practical for our lives, right? Because it's not always immediately apparent how relevant the reality of God being the creator is to us. It doesn't seem to meet our daily lives, except maybe when we're in the world or at school and we run into, you know, an evolutionist. Then we go running back to Genesis 1 and 2 and we find a verse to club them with. But other than that, when you're going throughout the course of your daily life, how often does it come to mind, God is my creator, and that means something for you? How often does that happen? I'll confess, it doesn't happen as much as it probably should for me. When I'm making major life decisions, I don't always stop and say, ah, but God is the creator, right? It doesn't come to mind. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go to Romans, and we're going to let Paul show us why this doctrine is so important and so relevant. Now, a little background of what Paul's doing here. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is going to do a number of things, but understand he's writing to a church in Rome. It's a mixed congregation. There are Jews and there are Gentiles all together in the same church. And one of the hallmarks of Paul's ministry, you see this in the book of Acts, you see this in all of his ministries, Paul is trying to get the Jews to understand that because of what Jesus did, the hope that the Jews had in God has now been blown wide open for everybody else. So that the covenant that God made with the Jews has been superseded by the covenant that Jesus makes with all people. He's trying to say, listen, everybody gets in on this. But understand, the minute that you do that, when you make that sort of theological move, you've got a lot of explaining to do. Because the Jews are going to haul out their Old Testament, and they're going to open up and say, Paul, look at these promises. These promises are for Jews. And you know that. You were a good Jew. So you've got to explain to me how you can say what you're saying and square it with what God's Word says. Okay? He's going to do that in Romans. And the way he begins in chapter 1 is by setting up really the classic criticism of pagan idolatry. It's the sort of stuff that when Paul says it, all the Jews in the room are like, yeah, that's right, Paul. You tell them how it is. Get them. It's a very Jewish sort of argument that he's going to make. But you have to understand where he's going to go with it. He's going to set up this criticism, and then when you get to chapter 2, he jerks the rug out. In chapter 2, he says, and what about you, oh man, when you do the exact same thing? And what he's ultimately going to do is demonstrate how the Jews and the Gentiles are really in the same boat together. Now that's the broader argument that he's making, right? But what I want us to notice this morning, and what I want to hone in on, is the importance of God as creator, how that fits into his argument, but what Paul is suggesting it means for our lives more broadly speaking. So we're going to pick up in verse 18. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now, when you hear that, it might sound a little counterintuitive, because if you paid attention, Paul says, the invisible things of God have been clearly seen. You're like, well, wait a minute, Paul. How can you say that invisible things have been clearly seen and perceived? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. You have to understand what he's doing here. Paul is arguing from a place of natural theology. It's a very particular way of doing theology and of reasoning. But when Paul does this, it's actually a really, really smart move for him. Because natural theology for the Jew has roots in the Old Testament. So whatever argument he makes, the Jews are going to say, yep, that's right. But natural theology is also deeply embedded in Stoic philosophy, which is a Greek thing, which the Gentile part of this church is going to be very familiar with. So whatever argument he offers up here is going to resonate with the whole crowd. It's really, really smart what he's doing here. Now, this is more or less how natural theology works. Natural theology says that you can use your God-given reason, You can use your intellect, your mind, to observe the world around you. Look at nature. Just look at it. Look at life as you've experienced it, as it is. And you can use your reason and your observations of the world around you to arrive at right and reasonable conclusions about the nature of God. So you can look at the world, the trees, the mountains, all the animals, human life. And Paul's saying you can look at all that, and it's actually a very reasonable conclusion to come to the place where you say, based on what I'm seeing, there has to be more than what I'm seeing. It's actually very reasonable to reason from the visible to the invisible. It's reasonable to look at this world and say, you know what? There has to be more. There has to be someone more. And this power, it has to be eternal, not bound by time like you and I are. And it has to be divine. This isn't something we came up with. We didn't make all of this, and you don't get nothing or something from nothing unless there's someone with power to make something from nothing, existence out of non-existence. So there has to be something, let's call it God, that has eternal power and divine nature. And Paul's saying these are very reasonable conclusions. In fact, these are actually conclusions that some pagans have come to. I mean, you don't get specifically Christian doctrine from natural theology, right? You'll never look at the trees and the mountains and the world and life and all of that and be able to discern that God's name is Yahweh and that he revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and made covenant with them. You've got to go to the Bible to get that sort of information, that story. But Paul is saying you can look at the world and reason your way to the existence of God. That in fact, a religious impulse is reasonable. It's actually the reasonable response to what you see in creation. For what was known about God is plain to them because God has shown it. So his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, is clear. It's clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made. So Paul is saying that what creation does is reveal the Creator. So we go on. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Part of natural theology is this oughtness to the way that things should be. It's that there is just a right and natural way that things should be, and that oughtness is pretty self-evident. And so Paul's going to say, listen, if you can look at the world and discern that there is a God, something higher than you that is eternal and divine, then there is a self-evident, appropriate response. If there is a God, you should honor him as God. And if there is a creator, the correct disposition for the creation in relationship to the creator is one of thanksgiving, one of gratitude. And this is a super, super important point. This is one of those verses where for us, it would be easy to read over and miss that little point there, that orientation of gratitude that is so key. And actually, this is one of the classic criticisms of pagan idolatry, that they're ungrateful people. This is the starting point. And here's the thing. If you start at the wrong place, it doesn't actually matter if you follow the directions exactly. You still end up somewhere else than where you want to be. If you start in the wrong place, you have to begin with the disposition of gratitude because he's the creator and you're the creation. Now, this is my problem with existential philosophy. Now, I'm going to guess that Most of you in this room, if you're like me, you forgot all the terms from your freshman philosophy class, yes? Yeah, me too. I had to go look it up. That's the only reason I remember. And I'm not even going to try and explain all of existential philosophy to you. Let me just say this about it. It is kind of like coronavirus. You have been exposed to it, and I guarantee every person in this room to some degree is a carrier. Existential philosophy has been pervasive in our culture, especially in the last 50 years, and it has given direction to our culture in some very, very profound ways. Every person in this room, your life has been touched by existential philosophy, whether you know it or not. Now, here's the thing about existential philosophy. Among the many things it does, it addresses itself to the problem of existence, hence the name. Do you see the problem in the framing there? The problem of existence? Paul's going to come along and say, no. Existence isn't a problem. It is a gift. And I understand that life is hard. And I understand that the world is broken. And in many very real and painful ways, our own lives are broken. But I am telling you this morning, life is a really good gift. Even in its brokenness, it's still beautiful. We've got to fight to maintain that sort of disposition. Because if we lose that, we're going to go off the tracks. And Paul's going to show us how this works. For they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. They didn't have that disposition of gratitude, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. So you have a group of people that are doing plenty of thinking. They're not dumb people. They're not lazy. They're not intellectually lazy. They're thinking. They're using their intellect, but they've begun at the wrong place. They haven't honored God. They haven't begun with gratitude, and they've started in the wrong place. So while they're burning gas and spinning their wheels, their minds aren't catching any traction. They're thinking, it's just futile. It's not getting them anywhere good. And Paul's going to be quick to point out that our minds and our hearts are not two disconnected realities, that they're integrated with one another. Now, we typically think of the heart as the seat of the emotions and the affect and all of that. But for Paul, it was more than that. The heart is the seat of life. You live out of your heart, and it's connected to your mind and your reason and your thinking. And so when your thinking is futile, your heart becomes foolish. And what the heart really needs to live right is enlightenment. But when you start in the wrong place, Paul says, the heart is darkened. And here's how bad it gets. Claiming to be wise, they actually became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What a sad predicament. To think that you're wise and actually be a fool. To be in a place in life where you really think you've figured some stuff out. To think that you've really got some answers about how to live well, only to find out that you were absolutely wrong. You thought you were wise, but actually you were a fool. And here Paul says is how you know that they're fools. They could have worshipped God. They could have basked in the glory of the Eternal One, but they traded that away so that they could worship something else. Sad copies, images of what it is that the Creator made. He's saying they're not even worshiping the thing itself. They're not actually worshiping an animal. They're worshiping an image, an idol, a bad copy of what God made. And I wonder if here you subtly see motives coming into play, right? We could worship the Creator, but instead we take ourselves, We insert ourselves into the place of Creator. Now, I can't create animals, but I can create an image of an animal, and then I'll worship that. I've substituted myself for God, and now my folly is on display for all to see. I thought I was wise, but I was a fool. You see how starting in the right spot makes a pretty big deal in terms of trajectory and where you go. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. God gave them up. Now, what I don't want you to hear is this idea of some angry God up in heaven who didn't like your behavior, so he punished you. Now, this is not that. Think of it this way. You are trying to hold somebody back from doing something really, really dumb. You're saying, you don't want to do this. You don't want to do this. And they're like, yes, I do. And at some point along the way, you realize you can't just keep holding on to them. Sooner or later, this person is going to go off and do what they want to do, and they're going to have to live with the consequences that they have created for themselves. That's kind of the picture. God gave them up to the lusts of their heart. I don't like that translation. I think desire of the hearts might be better. The word here is has less of the sexual connotation and more of a broader desire. But here's the point. When divine restraints on life are removed, when you tell the one who created life, who knows best how it should be lived, that you're not interested in his input or his opinion, when you cast off all those restraints, all that is left to give direction to the course of your life are the baser animal instincts, the desires to feed and to breed, to have self-satisfaction. Like, that's what begins to give shape to the course of your life when you stop worshiping the Creator and you start worshiping the creation. There's a Bible scholar, his name is John Oswalt. I had the privilege of sitting in on one of his classes. This guy has like more intelligence than every person in this room put together. Super, super sharp guy. He has forgotten more about the Bible like than I'll ever know. Really smart guy. And he has this theory about idolatry, and I've totally bought into it because I think it's profoundly biblical. He says that the root of all idolatry is actually the worship of the self. That in the ultimate assessment of things, there are only two things ultimately that you can choose to worship. You will either worship God, or in some fashion, you will worship you. That's it. Those are the only two choices. It's either God or it's you. And our country and our culture, more broadly speaking, has a problem with self-worship. And very often, self-worship is expressed at the altar of our own bodies. That's where we go to worship. And we seek self-gratification, the need to feed and the need to breathe. That's what we do. And here's the thing that's, again, a little counterintuitive that Paul's going to highlight for us. We typically think of idolatry as taking something and elevating it to a place of honor in our lives that it should not have. And in one sense, that's true, right? We're putting something in the position of highest worth. That's what worship is, by the way. You know the word worship comes from worth-ship. Every person in this room has something in their life that is of greatest worth. And it's the thing that we organize our time, our money, our energies, our passions. We organize all that around whatever that thing is. And that organizing, that's worship. It's not just singing songs. It's how you organize your life. That's worship. And all of us have something. And if Oswald is right, it's either us or God. One way or the other, right? We tend to think that if we are worshiping something other than God, ourselves or some other idol, right, we're putting it up and exalting it. But what Paul's going to tell us is that what we're really doing is denigrating it. He says he gave them over to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. Because that's what actually happens when you try and worship the self at the altar of the body. You actually give the body less honor and less dignity than what it is due. It's kind of backwards from the way that we think about it. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that were contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You hear it again, don't you? The oughtness of it all, right? That just looking at the world and using your reason and perceiving a God, you should be able to figure out the way things should be and the way things shouldn't be. But here's the problem. If you don't get the oughtness between your relationship with God correct, if you don't understand that fundamental disposition of gratitude and honoring Him, it messes with the way that you think. And now all of a sudden, you can't discern the oughtness of your relationship to anything else, including other people. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Which is basically what I just said, right? They did not see fit to acknowledge God. We could say it's like they put God to the test. These aren't people that just didn't know about God. These aren't people that... Well, they've just been distracted and haven't really had time to think about him lately. No. This is a different sort of thing. It's people that have considered God. They've really thought about him. We could say, put God to the test. Kind of put him in the scales, considered him. Is God really somebody that I need in my life? Is God something worthy enough to give some headspace to kind of keep him in the forefront of my mind? And the conclusion they came to is, no, not really. They didn't see it fit. They kind of looked at things and the natural conclusion was, I don't really need God. So God releases them to the consequences of that sort of thinking, to what Paul calls a debased mind. We might say a disqualified mind. It's a picture of an inferior intellect. A mind not working the way it's supposed to. Because you don't put God to the test. God puts you to the test. But the sort of mind that thinks that was a good idea to begin with, it's not going to get you anywhere good. So if you can't get that right, if you put God to the test, you're like, I don't need him. Of course you're going to do that which ought not to be done. Because you're not going to figure out the oughtness to anything. Because the mind's not working. And listen to this list. This is so sad. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. In short, when your mind doesn't work right, because you're starting out in the wrong place in relationship to God, you don't end up being a very nice person. Like, I wouldn't want to hang out with these people, would you? That's what happens. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And I get to that line, I'm like, man, what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago is just as applicable today. Yes? Because our culture puts all sorts of people that do things we're like, that ought not be done. And they put them on the magazines and they celebrate them. And we hold them up as pillars of authentic living. They were true to themselves, doing that which ought not be done. So, all right, what's the takeaway? I know you want me to get to practical stuff. I get it. What's the takeaway? What do we do with this? Well, I think there's two takeaways. If I was a better preacher, I'd have three, because that's how sermons work. But today you're going to have to settle for two. It's okay. The first one is this. We have to get right. We have to get right this disposition of gratitude to God. And I know it doesn't seem like a big thing because we don't emphasize it that much. But what Paul's telling us is like, you miss that, everything else falls apart. You've got to get the orientation between you and your maker right. And it's gratitude. And I've been hearing some things of late that have me a little nervous about our focus. And I'll confess, I'm as guilty. Like, this is not me judging nobody. I'm guilty too, right? Over the last 2 weeks, in conversation after conversation I've had with people, some in the church, lots of people outside the church, I'm hearing a really, really consistent theme. And this is probably a bit of an indictment about like the sort of people I talk to all the time. But I keep hearing people say, oh, the next 4 years are going to be so bad. I don't know how we're going to get through the next 4 years. We're just going to have to grit our teeth and get through it. Now, I understand why we're saying these things, okay? I get it. And I'm not trying to minimize the realities that we're describing. But you know what I think? I think the next 4 years are going to be awesome. I really do. I actually think the next 4 years are going to be incredible. I mean, really, really incredible. Because what I'm beginning to see is God is beginning to do some like really incredible work in hearts and lives that I've not seen in terms of like magnitude. And I'm talking about our church. I'm talking about you guys. I'm seeing God do things in your hearts and in your lives on a magnitude, on a scale that I haven't seen since I've been here. Now, maybe I just didn't know, but I'm seeing God do really exciting things. I'm like, wow, this is really exciting. And so for me, in the next 4 years, you know what I really want to do? And I mean this with all sincerity. I really want to spend more time with you guys. It's true. I know some of you are like, hey, you can't mean that. I mean that. I really want to spend more time with you guys. I'm so encouraged by what God is doing in your lives. I want to spend a lot more time, God willing, doing discipleship. I'd really love to spend more time discipling people and less doing administrative work. Please, Lord. Now, I know the administrative work has got to get done. I get that. It's part of the job. I really want to spend more time with you guys. Because I think the next 4 years with you, it's going to be great. I think it's going to be really, really good. And as much as I love you guys, I also want to spend more time in the community. I'm really going to work hard in the next 4 years to spend less time in the office and more time with people. I don't know if you know this. We live in a really cool place. You realize that? This is actually a really great place to live and to be called to share the gospel. And now our town's not perfect. Right? I get that. There's no perfect community out there. But this is a really fantastic community. But there are a lot of people out there that I don't think they have the hope that I have. And they don't know about this God who's just full of love and full of forgiveness and full of grace. And they just need to hear about it. And I want to go spend time with them. And I think the next 4 years are going to be really incredible. Do you believe that? And for me, part of it is being a little more disciplined in my focus. I deleted my Facebook account. I did. I didn't use it that much to begin with, so I wasn't like, don't look at me like, oh, you know, he just threw off an addiction. How cool is that? It wasn't. It wasn't that for me. I rarely used it. I just dumped it. I didn't need it. I really didn't. I got rid of it. I'm really trying. It's been hard the last couple weeks. I'm trying to watch less news. Because you know what I think? The news has been more and more and more and more just consumed with politics. And I'm just going to be really honest. I don't think those jokers are worth our time. I'm serious. They're just not. They're not worth the time and the energy, the emotional energy that we give to them. They're just not worth it. I think the people in my community are worth my time and my energy. I think sharing the gospel is worth my time and my energy and my focus. But and listen, I'm not saying that politics is entirely unimportant. Of course it matters. And I'm not saying it doesn't impact our lives. I'm just saying I'm giving too much to it. I'm not going to do it anymore. Because it's taken away from things that I can actually control, things that matter, things that I think are really amazing and I think are going to bring my life a whole lot of joy. It's just not worth it. They're not worth it. They're really not. They're not worthy of that sort of attention. Remember the word worth and worship are kind of tied together. Food for thought. But I think the next 4 years are going to be incredible. And I think if we get to the end of 4 years and we look back and we're like, oh, that was terrible. It's probably because we focused on the wrong things. We focused on the wrong things. So whatever it is you got to do to like keep your eyes on God and cultivate that disposition of gratitude, life is a gift. Every single moment you live over the next 4 years, the good ones and the bad ones, it's a gift. It is a gift, and it's beautiful. Life is wonderful. It's broken. It's messy, but it's great. It's really, really good. So we've got to get that figured out. Got to get that figured out. That's takeaway number one. Takeaway number two is I think all of us would benefit from more of a potter and clay mentality. Potter and clay mentality. He's the potter, we're the clay. Don't get that backwards, by the way. Four times in Scripture this metaphor shows up. You get it one time in the prophet Jeremiah. You get it twice in the prophet Isaiah. Interestingly, in Isaiah, he kind of mixes his metaphors together. He basically says, Lord, you are our Father. You are the potter. We're the clay. Which interestingly sounds a lot like the creed when you think about it, doesn't it, right? God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, potter, clay. That's interesting. Shows up one more time in the New Testament. You want to guess where? Yeah, in Romans. Shows up in Romans. And all four times, the message is essentially the same. He's the potter. We're the clay. Don't get that backwards. Don't mess that up. Know your place. Know what you are. You're the clay. Now, I know we live in a culture we're getting further and further away from being the sort of people that make things with our hands. Many of us still do. I do as a hobby, right? But we're becoming more and more of this culture where we just buy it on Amazon, it shows up at our front door, and we have no idea how it got there, and we wave at the UPS man, and it all comes from China, just so you know. But we don't know where things come from, so sometimes this is lost on us. But even in our culture, in the 1970s, the United States passed the Copyright Act, right? Because even in our culture, we recognize that if you make something, if you create something, you have rights over it as the creator, that you have the right to say what its use and purpose is, and that nobody else can take that away from you. He's the potter, we're the clay. Now, my problem is that I will go to church and I'll sing that song, you know, that was based on that past, maybe you don't know, it's an older one. But I grew up singing it about him being the potter, me being the clay, and then I went on living my life as if I was the potter. As if I was the one that had to give shape to my life, if I was the one who had to decide what I was going to do and what my purpose was going to be. Oh, I love you, Jesus, praise Jesus, and then I live my life without any reference to his lordship. Without any reference to the fact that he has a right over me to say what my purpose is. Why? Well, because he made me and he put the purpose in me when he formed me and made me. And that's actually a really good life, by the way. And this is a good word for you young people. And this is my other problem with existentialism. The gist of existentialism is that there is no essence that precedes existence. Those are fancy philosophy words that say you don't have any purpose in life. You exist, and then you have to find essence or purpose or meaning or value. But it doesn't exist beforehand. It's not built into the system. It's not baked into the pie. Now, I think that's a load of garbage because I believe in God. And when God bakes the pie, God bakes the purpose in. But the existentialists tell you that that's not true. So there's actually a very heavy burden on you. You have to figure out what your purpose is. You have to find your own meaning. And then you run into the paradox of decision-making, don't you? When you can be a million different things or have a million different purposes, how do you choose? You don't want to choose wrong because the consequences matter, don't they? This is why so many young people go off. They spend $100,000 in college trying to figure out what they want to do. They leave college with a great deal of anxiety, a great deal of debt, and they end up working at Starbucks. The burden of that sort of responsibility of having to find purpose without any reference to anything else, namely the Creator, that's a heavy burden to shoulder. I wonder if there's an easier way to live our lives. I wonder if it would actually just be a lot easier if we said, you know what, I know the world's telling me I've got to find my own meaning and my own purpose and all the rest of that. But you know, I'm just going to believe today that I actually find everything I need, including meaning, purpose, value, reason for existence, all of that. I just find it in God. And today I'm simply going to open my heart to God. Say, God, you know what? You're the potter. I'm the clay. And that means I don't have to figure it out. That means all I have to do is be open to be obedient whenever God says, do this, do that, be this, be that. And the rest I just rest in. It's okay. Because if I need purpose, God will give it to me. If I need direction, God will give it to me. As long as I'm open, I'm just going to be open to it. And I'm going to be obedient. And I'm going to be grateful. I'm going to get up every morning and say, God, thank you for today. I don't know what today's purpose is, but you know. I don't know what today holds, but you know. But I thank you for the gift of it. And whatever comes, comes. Because God is with me. God is with you. I wonder if that's the solution for the anxiety of our youth. Simpler, more obedient, potter clay, grateful to the Creator sort of life. Amen?